Welcome to Art of the Christian Ninja, hosted by Pastor Alan Deschanel, a podcast dedicated to helping you find the tools and inspiration you need to pursue a deeper, consistent, and more meaningful relationship with God. To learn more, visit the blog at artofthechristianninja.com.
Today's message is called Totally Depraved Shepherds, which helps us understand the amazing grace of God and why God helps those who help themselves is wrong, wrong, wrong.
Christmas story has been told so many times that it's easy for it to lose its potency for some of us. We all know it so well. Mary, Joseph, manger, wise men, shepherds, Herod, all that stuff. We've heard it every year, all year long, and we hear it in songs, and it becomes complacent when we hear it. It's just, we get so used to it. This morning, what I want you to do is I want you to try to hear it again for the first time. I realize how hard that is. Some people have heard it for literally 50, 60 years in a row, every single year, sometimes over and over. But I want you to try to listen to it for the first time. And then I want you to take a look at the first people to hear the good news, who heard this really for the first time. Turn with me to Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 20. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and the lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and laying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. Now, the first people to hear about the birth of Jesus were the shepherds. We talked about this a bit last week, if you recall, as I was going through the list of all the weird things that happened around Christmas. I talked about the shepherds, but I really want to dig into their story. It's pretty amazing to consider that the first people to hear about the birth of the most important person in history were a small group of shepherds sitting in their fields in the middle of the night. Think of what we do when a child is born. We put pictures in the newspaper. We get the church bulletin and we call and we make sure that's in there. We call our family. We call our friends. We post all the pictures on Facebook, way too many pictures on Facebook, and tell as many people as we possibly can about the birth of this child as quickly as we can. We would have sent the angels, if it was up to us, we would have sent them to the temple in Jerusalem. Go wake up the high priest, yell at him, "Glory to God in the highest, do you know what's going on?" In every part of the world, we could send an angel so that they could see and they could hear. We wouldn't have even waited until people were awake the next day. We would just let the trumpets ring, maybe arrange the clouds the next day to have a big arrow or just say, "The Messiah has been born." Change the stars, not just one, but all of them to spell something out. We would have made it big. I know we did when our kids were born. But God goes a totally different direction. Something you need to know about the shepherds is that, and I alluded to this last week, is that they weren't who most people think they are. They were actually outcasts in their society. See, we like to romanticize them because, you know, David, King David, he was a shepherd, and we have shepherds in our nativity set, and they seem nice. Jesus called himself the Good Shepherd. We have little pictures of sheep and shepherds all over the place in our Christian mugs and our Christian posters, and they all look like very nice people. But during the time of Christ, shepherds were actually social rejects that nobody liked and nobody trusted. It would be similar to us having the guys who collapsed Enron or the guys who collapsed Nortel or those shady construction companies who like to overcharge people and then do shoddy work, or a used car salesman or a pawn shop owner on our Christian coffee mugs or the posters on our walls, or even better, in the nursery with our children. Can you imagine that picture on the nursery with the kids? Because that's what we're putting up there. Their work, the shepherd's work, would make them continuously ceremonially unclean, which means they couldn't associate with the good religious Jews. Going to the temple was almost prohibitive because of how their work was, so they just didn't. Their reputation was tarnished. Some maybe not deserved, but a lot of it deserved. So they stayed on the outside of society and were generally considered to be untrustworthy and unlikable. Sure, they needed them. The people needed the shepherds, obviously, because you needed the sheep for the temple sacrifices, but they didn't like the shepherds. Think of them the way we think of gas companies or phone companies. We need their product, but we really don't want to be associated with them, right? But God chose them first. And I think the reason that God did that was because he wanted to show that he didn't send his son just for the lovely people, the lovable people, the wealthy, the special people, the elite of human society, the ones who get it right. He didn't just send it to one sort of people. He sent it to everyone, especially for broken, rejected sinners. That was his picture. That's why he chose them. Angels announce in verse 10, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for, what does it say? All the people. Those words, all the people, are in the Greek, the words pasleos, which is where we get our word laity. Laos, laity, which means lay people or lay worker or commoner. Just commoner, lay person. The good news of Jesus Christ was specifically given to all the people, to the common people, which is a theme all the way through the life of Christ. He's always found speaking to and doing miracles for and teaching and eating with and associating with regular people, which actually really annoyed the Pharisees and all the religious elites. And it just perplexed them why he would do that, because they had built these huge walls between themselves and all the unwashed masses that they shouldn't be hanging around. They're not like us. We're good. They're bad. We're religious. They're not. We're the holier than thous. We're the ones God wants to talk to, and they're just beneath us. And yet, when God sends his son, the first people he tells are these common, hardworking guys that are out there doing their job, never expecting any kind of special treatment. They were rejected by good society, but God gives them a special place in history. Think about this. Many of us who sit here today, we wouldn't be getting the invite to go visit Jesus in the stable. It would be the poor immigrant worker at the low-paying job that can't find anything better because he's being discriminated against or because of intolerance. The angels would be coming to a group of homeless people and prostitutes huddled under an overpass to keep warm. He would have gone to the senior center home or the women's shelter, to the people who had to leave their home, that are in debt up to their ears, that have little hope, that feel forgotten by the ones who they thought cared about them. They would have gotten the invitation. They would have gotten the angel visit. And I think that's an amazing truth that the shepherd story teaches us. God introduces himself in an amazing way to normal, struggling, sinful, rejected, hurting folks. He gives them the spectacular view. He doesn't just give the good stuff to a certain age or a certain economic group or a certain ethnic group. The message of the shepherds and to us is that a relationship with God through Jesus Christ is not for certain people. It is for everyone. And this shows up all over Scripture. All over Scripture. God speaks to people in a way they can understand. Because I don't know if you've seen God in movies or you've listened to these shows where God shows up or they invoke God's name. They talk about God as though he's so hard to understand, as though he's confusing, and he's always speaking in riddles, and you don't even know what's going on until you get to the end of the story, and you look back, and you're like, oh, I totally understand now what God meant. That's not the case when we read Scripture. God is extremely clear about what he says all the way through the Bible. It is we who end up complicating his message, we who act out our disbelief, we who in our own ignorance or our willful attempts to twist his words, we're the ones that mess it up. Jesus says, those who have ears will hear. The New Testament itself, it was written in common language of the day. It wasn't written in some highfalutin language nobody could understand. It was written in the common language that everybody traded in, everybody understood. Greek. Jesus taught in the most simple way using just regular stories, not complicated theological jargon. You think if he's trying to explain God, explain the kingdom, explain heaven, explain the end times, he would need complicated language. But no, he speaks in stories. And we know he loves using regular, normal, everyday people to do amazing things for him and for his kingdom. That way he gets the glory and people get to be involved with something on an eternal scale. Consider what the shepherds got to do. They ran away from their sheep, something a shepherd wouldn't normally do, and they were the first people to see Jesus. They ran all over the town spreading the good news. Instead of doing what we would do, like using the religious elite or the pastors or the priests or the teachers, the politicians, who do we go to when we want the message out? Who do we go to make sure? We go to the radio stations, the professional speakers. We make sure it's done right. You know, if a message needs to be done, well, we should get the pastor to do it. Or we need better tell the politician to get it done. God doesn't even use the angels of heaven to tell Bethlehem. God's plan was to use normal people to tell all the town of Bethlehem that the Messiah had come. That's an amazing story. They go from rejected outcasts to evangelists to the Messiah before the night's over. And he's still doing that today. This is an important message because you've got to realize that God doesn't primarily work through people like Billy Graham or other famous Christians. People like me are not his primary workforce. Billy Graham brings people to God. That's like step one, first roll of the dice. I'm someone who is given to the church to help equip people for what God wants them to do. I'm just the mechanic. I get it going and then you go out and drive it. It's everybody else in the whole church that God chooses to work through, all the normal people that God chooses to work through all the time. That's his preferred method. Not me, not Billy, not Rick. You guys. And this is where I'm going to park for the rest of my message. You got to understand something, and this is something that you've heard too many times, and I've talked about it before, but I really want to tell you why it's important. The words, God helps those who help themselves, is nowhere in Scripture. And it's absolutely wrong. That message of, well, you got to give a little to get a little. God expects you to do something. God expects you to have part of the plan. He's not going to do everything for you. Absolutely wrong. The idea that God helps those who deserve it is not in Scripture. You think it is because you've heard it over and over and over and over. Well, God helps good people. God likes good people. You need to be good people. And otherwise, God wasn't wanting anything to do with you. That's not the message of the gospel. That is not the message of Scripture. God's grace is amazing because it's for those who need it, who don't deserve it, and can't help themselves. 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ came into the world to save sinners. Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. When the disciples were asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Matthew 20:28 says, the Son of Man came not to serve, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Over and over and over and over reminded, it is not about what we do, but about what he's doing. All over the Bible, the very foundation of our gospel is that we need to understand that when Jesus came at Christmas, he wasn't coming to give us a good example. That's not the only reason he came. He was coming to save us because we couldn't save ourselves. He was coming to pour out love on a people who didn't love him. He was coming to resurrect dead souls and make his enemies into his friends. 1 John 4:9-10 says this, in this the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us. Do you see that? That's really important. Not that we have loved God, because we didn't, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation is a really important word. What that means is that Jesus was the one who satisfied God's wrath on our behalf. His judgment, God's judgment of sin, was right and good. Sin needs to be punished. We all know that. We all know that inherently. Bad things need to be punished. Simple as that. And that punishment needed to be given. And God's righteous judgment had come down and said, this punishment must happen. God came to earth as a baby so he could grow up as a human to take upon himself all of God's hatred for sin. All the punishment we deserve poured out on him. That's why he came. Let me read some more. Romans chapter 5, verses 6 to 10 says this. And look at all the words while. See, these are important. It says this. For while we were still, what? Weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one wouldn't even dare to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners. It's getting worse, isn't it? Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For while we were, that's even worse, enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. You see the progression there? You weren't just weak. You were sinners. You weren't just sinners. You're his enemies. That's who he came to. That's the picture of the shepherds. And then we'll go even further. Book of Ephesians says that the state of our souls before Jesus gets a hold of us is actually dead. Dead people can't actually help themselves. No doctor would walk into a morgue, look at a corpse, look at a dead body and say, all right, I'll help him if he can help himself. Right? I'm happy to save that one. I can do it. But he's got to help himself first. That's ridiculous. But that's what people are saying when they say God helps those who help themselves. They're looking at corpses, people who are absolutely spiritually dead, and saying, well, God wants them to do something. But they're a corpse. Before Jesus changes our hearts, we are enemy corpses. Hated by God, under his wrath, and completely dead in our spirits. Unable to do anything to save ourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's go there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Let's read it together. This is why God's grace is so amazing. It says, and you were What was that again? You got to say it. Say it with me again. Dead. You were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air. That's a technical term for Satan. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following Satan, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among who we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's us, pre-Jesus. That's what Jesus came to at Christmas. He didn't come to a world that deserved him. He didn't surround himself with people that are wonderful. He surrounded himself with people that were dead. When God looks at us, he sees zombies. Dead people that don't do anything well. Following Satan. Disobedient. More interested in the desires of our flesh, all the wants and desires that come bubbling up out of our flesh, than anything that God would want, and were, along with mankind, under his righteous wrath. That's who we are. That's who we were. Thank God for verse 4. What's that first word? I love that word in the Bible. That's a really, really good word. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raises us up with him, and seats us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of your own doing. It is a gift of God, not the result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. See how many times I said in Christ Jesus? He just beats that home. Without Jesus, you're dead. Period. You got no good works without Jesus. You got nothing without Jesus. And he takes us and he says, you can have heaven and you can have new life and you can come back because of Jesus. Let's really drive this home now. Another reason that God helps those who help themselves is wrong, because it assumes that we can actually do something good before we're saved. Okay? This is an important theological point, and it goes counter to everything you've ever heard from society. From God's perspective, it is impossible for us to do anything good before we're saved. Okay? The shepherds didn't do anything good to deserve the presence of the angels. They didn't deserve to hear the gospel. They didn't deserve to be in the presence of God that night and to hear the message of the good news of the salvation of the world. They didn't do anything to deserve that, right? When the prophet Isaiah describes the state of affairs when a group of people turn away from God, he says this: we have all become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a, what does it say? Polluted garment. We all fade like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind take us away. That's a pretty poor state of affairs. Theologians call this, technically, they call it total depravity. Totally depraved. It means that unless we're washed by the blood of Jesus, unless we're in relationship with him, unless he saves us and cleans us up and resurrects our dead spirit, we are stained black inside and out, nothing good, a polluted garment, not one ounce of good left within us. There's not one thing that would choose Jesus unless he chose us first. We live in the dark until he shows us the light. That term polluted garment is an important one, and it's a very strong word. It's a very strong word. Other translations use filthy rags or permanently stained rags, but even that doesn't capture the picture, and it's a gross picture, okay? The word that God uses to describe our good deeds before salvation is the word polluted and filthy. It's the Hebrew word edah, and it literally means bodily fluids from a woman's menstrual cycle. That's what he sees when we talk about our good deeds before Christ. See, we ask the question, what about all the good people? What about all the moral people that don't believe in Jesus? What about all the really nice people? There's some really nice people that just don't love Jesus. They don't care. They're so moral. They're so good. What about them? Won't they get to heaven and say, I did so many good things. You got to let me in. I'm a good person. I was a good person. The Bible says that since they are still in their sin, still in rebellion against Him, still playing for Team Satan, even after their so-called acts of righteousness, they are as repugnant to God as a soiled feminine hygiene product. Just gross. You walk up and you got this bloody tampon in your hand. You say, God, here's my righteousness. Let me in. It's disgusting. That's what he sees. Now, to give this context, remember what was happening when Isaiah wrote this. The Israelites were turning their backs on God, were worshiping idols, worshiping demons, making sacrifices to God, going through the religious motions of doing good things, but doing it on pagan altars. They thought they were doing something good. It was all stained by sin. All their good was stained. Everything was a mess. And they thought in their minds, oh, we're doing such good things. Look how religious we are. We're following this part of the law anyway. We're not bad people. We're doing good stuff. And God says, it's gross. There is no way to impress God as an unbeliever. I'm going to show my age now. Anybody who recognizes this knows how old I am. Anybody see Stuart Smalley on SNL? Please raise your hand. Anybody? Anybody? One person. Thank you. Thank you, Anita. Stuart Smalley would stare into a mirror at the beginning of one of his sketches, and he would say, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. And it was a joke. It was meant to be a skit, but he was making fun of all the 12-step programs. He started that because he went through Alcoholics Anonymous, and he saw this kind of thinking there, and he came in and he said, you know what, some of that's a joke, but it's actually believed, and it's the mantra of all the self-help gurus. You go to the self-help section of chapters, you pull it down, it's all that. That's what it says. All you have to do is believe it and say it and think about it hard enough. You're good enough, you're smart enough, and doggone it, people like you. Just believe it. Have you ever heard of The Secret? Eckhart Tolle? Law of Attraction. All it means is you got to believe it hard enough and it'll show up. I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. It's the belief that most people have about the afterlife, too. They're going to stand up in front of Jesus one day and they're going to give him the whole list of good things they've ever done. Or my favorite, they're going to stand there and argue with Jesus about why they need to get into heaven. They're going to stand there and flip around their dirty tampon and say, can't you see what I've done? Don't you see it? You got to let me in. Garbage. Absolute garbage. Martin Luther, much better, quote, said this. The most damnable and pernicious heresy that has ever plagued the mind of man is that somehow he can make himself good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God. I know you felt that. I got to impress God. I'm not worthy. I got to do good stuff. That's a pernicious heresy. You cannot be good enough to deserve to live forever with an all-holy God. You can't. His standard is perfection. Anything short of the life of Jesus, and you'll never make it. When Jesus talked about the end judgment of all people at the end of time, he said this. He's going to sit on the judgment seat. He's going to look at people. And he says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out many demons in your name, and do many mighty works in your name? We're good church people. I use the word Jesus all the time. I'm a good person. I preach sermons for you. And Jesus will declare, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. See, that's why he said it. Good works do not impress God. They cannot save. They are filthy rags. What does that mean for us today? First, if you're feeling the conviction of your sin, you got to realize that God is not expecting you to clean yourself up before you come to Him. Christians struggle with this. Non-Christians definitely struggle with this. You hear it all the time. Well, I can't do that. I don't feel good enough yet. Once I feel good enough, I'll do it. I hear this about baptism all the time. Once I feel good enough, then I'll obey Him in baptism. You don't need to stop sinning in order to be saved. The difference comes in that you start to hate your sin. As long as you love your sin, you're going to make excuses for it. You're going to make allowances for it. You're going to tell God that, you know what? I love that sin more than I love you. I like doing that sin more than I want to do anything with you. And you can't be saved because God wants you to come to Him so you can be saved because you hate your sin and you want Him. Thinking that you need to clean yourself up, thinking that you need to do so many good deeds to impress God first so that you're somehow worthy of His salvation, that's a satanic lie, and it keeps people from God. God hates me because I'm not doing enough good stuff. He hates you because you're a sinner, but He loves you enough to save you, regardless of how many good deeds you do. Well, once I feel better, then I'll start praying again. I'll start talking to God. I'll start reading my Bible. Once I feel it better about myself. It's a satanic lie that keeps you from God. Same with communion. Well, I can't have communion today because I'm not right with God. Once I feel forgiven, then I'll have communion. Nobody's worthy of communion. Nobody's worthy to eat the marriage supper of the Lamb. The whole point is that Jesus makes us worthy by faith in Him. By grace you have been saved, not by works. No one can boast that they got to heaven by themselves. Salvation comes when you realize you're a sinner, you can't save yourself, you start to hate your sin, you want to be free from it. The only one who forgives you extends His hand and says, do you want to be forgiven? That's what repentance is. It means turning away from your sin, walking the other way. You know you're wrong. You admit you're wrong. You come to Jesus and say, you know what, God? I'm wrong. Everything about me, wrong. I've been living wrong. I'm a sinner. I can't get out from underneath my sin. There's no amount of good deeds that I can do to make up for my sin. No matter how much I try to do, I always feel guilt. I always feel shame. Jesus, I want you to be my Lord because I don't want to be my Lord anymore. I need you to be my Savior because no other Savior matters. I've tried them all and I'm not saved. I accept your salvation. I accept that you died on the cross for me and that I will spend the rest of my life living in a way that says thank you. First John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no feeling words in there. If we do this, He will do that. If you confess your sin, it's about accepting the fact that you're forgiven because Jesus did everything. Imagine you had a parking ticket, right? You got a parking ticket, it's worth $1 billion because you're really bad at parking. and you walk up to the judge and you say, I have this ticket for $1 billion. What am I going to do? And he says, well, Jesus actually came and paid that for you. It's all good. You can go home. Drive your car. Are you going to argue with the judge? Well, I got to pay something. I got to pay something. Can I, here's all my money, and can I give you my car? I got to pay something. No, dude, it's fine. He paid it. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive your sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. His death was enough. You don't need anything else. Jesus plus nothing. The feelings will come later as you work out your faith. Know that you're saved and cleansed because God keeps his promises, not because you do. God does. Remember the words of the angels to the shepherds. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you born in this day in the city of David is a Savior. He's Christ the Lord. Second. Sure. If you confess that you're a Christian today, if that's your deal, and you've fallen backward, you know you're not where you're supposed to be, and you feel your sin piling up, and you've been drifting away, you don't have a consistent prayer life, you don't have consistent Bible reading, there's a trap that you're going to fall into that makes you start thinking that you're too far gone to start. I can't start reading my Bible now. I'm way too far behind in it. I would have to read 700 chapters just to catch up to my Bible reading plan. I can't. Or I got so many sins to confess, I don't even know where to start. Or I got so many issues that I don't even know how to start with God. So the trap is that you don't. Don't think you're too far gone to start praying. Don't fall into the trap of thinking you have to do it perfectly or you shouldn't do it. That's definitely not what God says. Don't believe that you've got so much backlog confession or that you can't start praying again or too much to read to start reading again or too many back payments to start tithing again. Just Jesus wants you as you are today. Ask forgiveness and start obeying. Start today, period. Just whatever that means. Ask forgiveness, gone. As far as the east is from the west, sin is gone and forgotten. You start new today. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where God wants back payments. You don't need to catch up on your prayer life. You don't need to catch up on your Bible reading. Just start today. Don't be paralyzed by guilt. Don't be paralyzed by shame. Stop making excuses. Confess your sin of neglect. Ask God to help you. Ask a Christian friend to hold you accountable. And just start being obedient today. Last one. Third. Or fifth, according to that. If you come to church, or you go to a small group, or you work in one of the ministries in the church, or you simply feel drawn to talk to Jesus, talk to God about your... to talk to your family and friends about God, you're going to start feeling overwhelmed. It's totally natural to start feeling overwhelmed when you're in a ministry. And you can get down thinking that God is disappointed in you. Okay? I didn't do that right. I didn't say the right words when I was praying. I didn't know exactly what the rules are. I didn't sing that song quite right. I didn't explain that very well. You start feeling down as though God's somehow disappointed in you in the job that you've done. It is okay if you don't know the right words and you don't know exactly what to do and you don't know what the rules are. It's okay if you stumble through a song or you don't feel good praying aloud or you drop the ball in some area of your work. God is still listening. God listens to your heart. He listens to your motives. God doesn't just hear your prayers if they're formatted properly. He doesn't just want special words. He doesn't just accept worship from professional singers. He doesn't just use people who are talented and confident. In fact, quite the opposite. He loves using people that are really terrible at stuff and have no confidence. Okay? I stand as one of them. For 10 years, I was sick every single week. In the bathroom, being sick every Sunday. Scared out of my mind. It was really bad at the beginning. terrified. Because I don't belong here. This is too much. This is too much responsibility for one dummy who only knows computers to handle. Okay? That was the plan. Sit behind a desk, be quiet for the rest of my life, come to church, run the soundboard. That was the life I had planned. God says, no way. Out of your comfort zone. God doesn't just accept worship from professionals. He equips the called. God loves using regular people. Normal, nervous, dependent, obedient people. Those are his favorite people to use because that's how he affects the world. I'm going to read to you 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then we'll close. It says this. And this is one of my favorite scriptures because I turn here all the time. For consider your... Actually, you know what? Why don't you all turn to it too? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 31. It's a good reminder of who we were and are. Picturing the shepherds. I love that picture. That's why I kept using it. Just a bunch of dumb guys looking up like, what is going on? That's me. First Corinthians 1, 26 to 31 says this. For consider your calling, brothers. Okay? Consider how Jesus showed up. Not many of you were wise, according to the worldly standards. I love that. You're all kind of dim. Not many of you were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. You're all a bunch of nobodies. You don't know much. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What do we have to boast about? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that it is written, let me back up, see that again? And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, what? Boast in the Lord. That's what we're doing this Christmas, right? Boasting in the Lord, what he's done. Thankful for all the things that God has done. He took normal, messed up, human shepherds, people like us. And we're thankful that we can't save ourselves because we'd be paranoid out of our mind, thinking, wondering if we'd done enough. And we're thankful we can't save ourselves because then we'd be riddled with pride, thinking that we had done enough. So we're thankful for the one who came at Christmas and saved us, who keeps saving and who will always save those who come to him and ask. Let's pray. God, thank you so much that we can come to you. That's amazing to even consider that we can pray, because we don't deserve to be able to talk to you either, except for by Jesus, who is our intercessor, the go-between for us. That's amazing. You would call us and you would equip us and you'd give us missions and purpose in this world, and you'd fit us for heaven and sanctify us, and you'd bring us to heaven, and you'd give us our new bodies, and you'd give us the new heavens and the earth, and you're the one who brings about all of the apocalypse and the redemption of the world. You're the one who designed all the law. You're the one who put together the sacrificial system, and then you're the one who sent Jesus. Lord Jesus, what do we have to boast about? Forgive us when we boast on our own good deeds. Thank you that you did plan out good deeds for us to do, that you do give us a hope and a purpose, that we can partner with you, and it's only because of you that they are good. Help us remember that this Christmas, to remember that you came to the shepherds, the undeserving, messed up shepherds, and you told them about the Savior, and they went and saw you. That's our story too. All of us Christians, standing out in the middle of nowhere, no idea what's going on, not ready, and then you show up, change our lives, bring us to Jesus, and give us a mission to tell everyone about him. That's amazing. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thanks for listening. If you have any questions, please contact me by clicking the About Me button on the blog. If you appreciate these podcasts, please take the time to share Art of the Christian Ninja with your friends, rate it on iTunes, or like it on Facebook. And don't forget to check out the other podcast I'm working on with some friends called Carnivore Theology, where we cover contemporary issues with humor and biblical insight.